This morning our scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke chapter 12 verses 13 through 21, found on page 1030 in your pew Bibles. If you'd like to follow along, excuse me. Gospel of Luke chapter 12 verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What should I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God." This is the gospel of our Lord. The context that Luke provides as the backdrop of this passage is that a heated argument has just taken place between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus had in no uncertain terms condemned the Pharisees and the scholars of the Jewish law for hypocrisy, essentially. Their self-righteous attitudes, their unwillingness to show even the slightest compassion for their fellow Jews. The entire belief system of the Pharisees was based on the fact that they thought that they were pleasing God by checking off a series of things from a list while abstaining from the things that they believed would cause them defilement. And Jesus' basic charge is that without love and without concern for their fellow man, all of their religion is actually a point of condemnation rather than something to be praised. This heated argument took place in one of the homes of the Pharisees, but it soon spilled out into the outside of the home, where the Pharisees tried their best to keep trapping Jesus with many questions that they were throwing at him. They wanted to get him into trouble as best that they could, but they couldn't do it. They couldn't find any way to do that successfully. Now, when a person is arguing with a group of Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the authorities on Jewish religion, it would attract a great deal of attention, don't you think? In fact, the opening verses in Luke chapter 12 says, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, 'Be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" People probably heard what Jesus said and started to murmur to one another, "Did you hear what he just said about these guys, these powerful guys?" After all, the Pharisees were the highly respected exemplars of what it meant to be faithful to God in that society. So you can imagine the kind of attention this sort of argument would have caused. Jesus is primarily addressing his disciples while this crowd of many thousands was just simply sort of listening in. Jesus begins teaching his disciples about what we might call theological things. It is here when Jesus talks about such things as important things as God knowing every hair that's on our heads. That's a pretty important thing to know, right? And that God cares for even the lowly creatures of this world like sparrows. He knows even if one falls to the ground, these worthless sparrows. And if that is true, then how much more valuable is the human person in the eyes of God? This is also the passage where we read about the unforgivable sin, which is being a Yankees fan. For Pauline Hofer, yes, it is, but this is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's that one thing that a person can do that does not bring forgiveness of God. It's a heart that is too far gone to find forgiveness. So try and imagine in your mind's eye this scenario. Jesus is having a heated argument with the most powerful religious figures of the Jewish world. He's teaching his disciples about the basic theological things that are important. And thousands of people are listening in. When all of a sudden, an angry voice comes from the crowd. An irritated voice comes from the crowd. The way Luke presents this almost makes it seem like it really doesn't fit, like it shouldn't be there. Like this is an intrusion to the important things that Jesus was bringing to light about God. Perhaps Luke could have done some creative editing and found a little bit better place to put this account where it might flow a little better, fit a little better. But he doesn't do that. He leaves it right here. He places this unnamed man's intrusion right in the middle of some very powerful theological thoughts. Now, depending on the version of the Bible that you're reading, the section heading above verses 12 through 21 say something like this: the parable of the rich fool. Now, some of you might be thinking, oh, good, we're going to talk about all the reasons why God hates money again today, right? Well, let me just say that money is not the primary object of this parable. It's not. And although this demand made upon Jesus by this unnamed figure from the crowd might seem like an unwelcome intrusion in Jesus' teaching, it actually fits rather well with the wider message, the broader message that underlines much of what Jesus has to say to his disciples. The Pharisees trusted in their religiousness to secure their future with God. But just as simply being religious and observing certain do's and don'ts won't actually do anything for a person without a genuine love for God, so the same principle is true of anything that doesn't bring us to absolute trust and devotion to our Lord. And I think that is the ultimate message of Jesus' response to this man in the crowd and the parable that he tells resulting from it. As we said, this is often labeled as the parable of the rich fool. Why is it called that? Well, because the story that Jesus tells is meant to demonstrate the difference between foolish living and what we might call successful living or abundant living. We might also know that the person giving this designation that this man is a fool is not the people who know this farmer. The designation comes from God himself. And if God says something is foolish, then you and I would do well in heeding the message that Jesus is giving us in this parable. So what I'd like to point out first is that the lives we lead are motivated by the desires of our hearts. I don't think we have to contemplate that idea for very long before we can affirm that to be true in our own lives, right? We spend our time, our talents, our energy, our finances, our resources on the things that are truly important to us, the things that are meaningful to us, right? I know I've said this in the past, but there's a great deal of truth to it, so I'm going to say it again. If you want to know what's truly important to you, then all you really have to do is go through your checkbook register. Look, see where your money goes, and you'll find what's important to you. What you spend your money on will tell you a lot about what's really important to you in your life. Maybe we should ask the question, have you actually thought about what is important to you? Have you taken stock of how you spend your time and your energy and your money? I think that would be a very worthwhile thing to do for all of us, just to know what is important to us. But what does this have to do with this man who issues a command to Jesus from the crowd? Well, most commentators seem to conclude that the reason the man issues a plea to Jesus is because of the argument that Jesus had with the Pharisee, the one that the thousands of people were privy to. That is to say, since the Pharisees and the scribes were the legal experts of the day, and since Jesus seems to speak to them in a very corrective and even condemning way, then Jesus presents himself as one who has authority. And if Jesus has authority in legal matters, then the man sees Jesus as a means to help him out in a personal situation that he's having. What is this man's personal situation? Well, verse 1 says, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." There it is. Now, from that one statement, we can glean a lot of information. Because the question is dealing with the matter of inheritance, it means that the father has died, right? Inheritance is not divided unless the father of the family has passed away. And in addition, we can learn that the man asking for aid is not the oldest of the sons. Because if he was, he would be in complete control of the inheritance, as the laws of inheritance would stipulate. There's something else that we can glean from this statement. The man has a desire to obtain more money than what he currently has. My father has died, the inheritance has gone to my brother, and I want some of those assets for myself. That's what he's asking for. Now, in case you're thinking that I told you a falsehood and that we're not going to be talking about money today in this passage, I want to reassure you that this is not about money. Rather, this man's desire for some of his father's inheritance is simply the impetus for the parable that Jesus would tell his disciples in response to this man's request. In fact, Jesus flat out denies this man's request altogether, doesn't he? Verse 2 tells us, Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Now, it's not that Jesus couldn't have rendered his opinion on the matter. In fact, he could. Whether the man actually had any legal basis for making such a request is completely unknown. We don't know anything about that. The laws of inheritance are very clearly spelled out in Jewish law in places like Deuteronomy. Lots of stuff about it there. And although we're not told of the man's name, we're not told of anything else about him at all, it seems clear that Jesus saw something in the man that not only caused him to refuse the man's request, but gave him the opportunity to use this as really a teaching moment. By the way, the man's request wasn't really a request at all, was it? It was a demand. It wasn't that he was wondering whether or not he had any legal basis for seeking some of his father's inheritance, but rather he had already decided in his own mind what the answer was going to be, and he wasn't simply looking for Jesus to speak up for him, he was looking for Jesus to back him up in what he had already decided. I think that in itself is something that we can learn from. Have we ever done that with Jesus? Have we ever had something going on in our lives where we're not really looking for Jesus' guidance on the matter? Rather, we're simply looking for Jesus to bring the outcome about that we have already decided that is best for us. Number one, that is putting Jesus in the position of second, because it assumes that we know better than God. And number two, it reverses the call of discipleship to make Jesus follow us. That's not how it's supposed to be. If Jesus is your co-pilot, as a popular bumper sticker says, then I need to tell you that you're in the wrong seat. Jesus shouldn't be your co-pilot. You should be driving. The life of discipleship needs to be lived in all aspects by taking up our crosses daily and following after Jesus, following in his guidance and his footsteps. So what I think we can safely say is that Jesus, with his penetrating gaze, puts his finger on something that is behind the man's question. Why is this guy willing to sacrifice a relationship with his family? Why is he willing to drag the people he's supposed to love into the magistrates to have a legal matter settled? How many other teachers and rabbis has he sought out in attempting to find some backing for this desire that he has? How much time and energy has he put into trying to make things go his way? Remember that there were thousands of people who had gathered to hear Jesus speak and who were witnessing this. What motivated this man that he was willing to bring such an issue into such a public arena as this, before strangers even? And it is the motivation behind the man's plea for help that Jesus brings to light. Verse 15 tells us plainly what that motivation was, in no uncertain terms. After refusing to intercede in this man's inheritance issue, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And there it is. What was behind this man's reason for seeking Jesus' help? And the answer is, he was greedy. What was obvious to Jesus was that the man wasn't interested in preserving good family relations at all, or moving on with his life, going about his normal everyday business. The man became consumed by what he did not have. And that greed began to consume everything that he did, so that it became all that he thought about, all that he talked about, all that he tried to obtain with the actions that he would do in his life. The man postulated that without a portion of his father's inheritance, he didn't really have any future worth of note. Life wasn't worth living, right? I didn't have that. I need it. And the goal of the man's life became an attempt to gain some of what he did not have in order to obtain a future that was, in his mind, more secure. And that is the idea and the danger that Jesus is highlighting for us here. If we're not careful, we can be consumed by the things that we do not have to the point where nothing else in life really matters, right? If we don't have that, we have nothing. We become one-track-minded to where the only thing of concern is obtaining that thing, whatever that thing might be. But as Jesus says here, there's more to life than focusing on such things. And that is the clear message that Jesus wants his disciples to see. There's more to life than that. Thinking about such things forces us to ask, well, I guess really uncomfortable questions, doesn't it? What are the things that motivate us in the way that we live our lives? What are the things that drive us? Are they good, godly things? Or are they rooted in what we might call less wholesome aspirations, things that have consumed us completely and driven us to only think about that one thing? The lives we lead are motivated by the desires of our hearts. But that brings us to another important point that I think can often be a point of confusion, really. Success from a worldly perspective can often result in spiritual poverty. To drive home his teaching, Jesus decided to tell the disciples a story, a parable. And a parable, by definition, is simply a story that is meant to illustrate a truth in a way that is more easily understandable for people. Common people, we might say. Everyday people. And in an ancient agrarian society, what better way to illustrate a truth than with the practice of farming? Jesus begins the parable by simply telling us some facts about the farmer. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. Well, that's good news. If you're a farmer, then the one goal of farming is for the land to bring forth a crop, right? In this instance, the land brought forth an abundant crop. This is what we call around here a bumper crop. It's a lot of stuff, a lot of good stuff. Bumper crop equals happy farmer, right? But Jesus also threw in a small detail about this particular farmer. He was rich. How he became rich, we don't know. We're not told. But we might surmise that the farmer owned enough tillable land to allow him to become wealthy and build the barns that would house his harvests. So on top of an already being a wealthy farmer and landowner, the farmer owner actually now has a wonderful problem of having a bumper crop. Every farmer would like to have that problem, right? But the farmer also has another problem that has come with the bumper crop. Not so good of a problem. Verse 17 says, he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. That is to say, he already has barns that are presumably full of crops and therefore has nowhere else to put an additional crop for storage. Bummer. No farmer wants to let his harvest rot in the fields. That would be foolish, right? You don't want to do that. So then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. Aha! Answer. Problem solved. What is the answer to storing an exceedingly abundance of harvest? The answer is build bigger barns. Tear down the old ones, build the bigger ones so they can not only house what I already had, but now what I'm also bringing in. That way, nothing will go to waste, and I'll be able to save it all, keep it all. And once the bigger barns are built, the farmer begins to think, I really won't have to do all that much for the rest of my life. I've done pretty well. I won't need to toil out in the hot sun. I can get up late and not have to worry about much of anything. Life is good. No, life is great. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Don't worry about anything because you're secure. Now, of course, we understand that this is a parable. It's a story that Jesus has made up in order to teach a spiritual truth. But what is the spiritual truth that we are to learn from this parable then? In fact, you might be a little bit confused. A farmer farms the land and expects to produce a crop. That crop is stored in barns and is used for the farmer's own use and is also sold at the market so that the farmer makes a living and he can survive. And when the farmer is fortunate enough to have a year that produces a bumper crop, basic logic and reality necessitates bigger storage facilities that are needed to accommodate that harvest. It's basic farming. Farming 101, right? What's wrong with that? What is wrong with what the farmer did in Jesus' parable? And let me give you the answer. Nothing. Nothing is wrong with what the farmer did. In fact, the farmer did everything in a wise and fiscally responsible way to maximize profit while minimizing waste. The farmer was simply exercising good business practices. That's what he was doing. But Jesus is obviously portraying this particular farmer in a negative light. And so our task is to ask why. What was it about the farmer's actions that Jesus is directing us to take notice of and to avoid? And I think to understand that, we have to try and imagine the farming practice and the agrarian society as it existed in ancient times. That is, we can't think of it as we think about modern farming today. The people who were listening to this parable, remember the thousands of people who had gathered to listen to Jesus, were largely peasants. They were poor. Many of them tried to eke out an existence, perhaps on their own small piece of property, trying to do a little farming themselves, and the rest of them most likely worked in some fashion for another person, perhaps also in the farming industry. It was a subsistence lifestyle, where a day's wages brought enough food for one day. Not necessarily for tomorrow, but just for today, for a man to feed his family for a day. So when Jesus starts talking about a farmer who was already wealthy and already had crops in his barns, the concept would have seemed almost absurd. Who is able to do such a thing? Farmers sell their crops at market in order to survive, just like everybody else. So the idea that a farmer would have enough to keep in barns would have been absolutely foreign. And now when the already rich farmer has a bumper crop and decided to tear down what he has in order that he might be able to store even more, well, that's just ridiculous. That doesn't happen. But more than that, the farmer's actions would have been considered monstrous to the people who were listening. Why? Because with so many other people in the community on the verge of starvation and barely getting by, the utter selfishness and disregard for one's fellow man would have been particularly loathsome. What was important to this farmer in Jesus' story? And the answer is, he was important to himself. His livelihood, his well-being, his future. He hoarded what he could, even though those things might have been used for the benefit of others who were living in his community, just so he didn't have to worry about the day-to-day living, didn't have to worry about his future. So is the object lesson of this parable that Jesus wants us not to plan for the future and to empty our savings accounts in order to help out the poor? No. If you remember, verse 15 said, "Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." This parable is about how one lives their life and the motivation behind that life. Ultimately, by the accumulation and hoarding of his crops, the farmer is effectively cutting himself off from everything else in this world, his community, the people in that community. He doesn't care about starving people or whether they have enough to eat. That's not a concern to him. He has stored up for himself all that he needs for himself, not only for today, but for the future as well. And as long as he is taken care of, then that is all that matters to him. Does that sound like a happy life? Cut off and disconnected from everybody else in the community who you don't care about? A life where the only conversation you care to have is a conversation with yourself? Notice how many times that farmer in this story talked to himself. By the way, who makes the crops to grow in the fields? Is it not the Lord who makes the rain fall from the sky? But did the wealthy farmer make any mention of God at all? Take any consideration of God at all? The only dialogue he has is with himself. And as long as he has what he needs, he doesn't have to worry about anything. He's good. In the eyes of the world, the farmer would have been considered very successful. But in the eyes of God, the farmer is spiritually bankrupt. He has nothing. I think there are lots of people in the world today who are very, very successful in regard to how the world defines success. They might have millions and even billions of dollars and all kinds of stuff, but those same people are utterly devoid of any kind of spiritual wealth. Success from a worldly perspective can often result in spiritual poverty. But that leads us to the punchline, if we can call it that, of Jesus' parable. The one who places their security in worldly things is a fool in the eyes of God. We already mentioned that the one who calls the man's actions foolish is not his fellow farmers or even anybody in his community in which he lives, but God himself calls him that. But God said to him, "You fool! This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Good point, isn't it? So the question we need to wrestle with is this: why did God himself consider this man a fool? What was wrong with preparing for his future and stockpiling up resources so that he might not only live, but live comfortably? In essence, the man simply did what everyone tries to do, especially in our own country, which is to make sure that we are well cared for in the future. And yet God calls this foolish? Why? Again, we need to say that this parable is not about money. It's not about a person having a large bank account or a stockpile of material possessions. In fact, what we can say about wealth and possessions is they're basically neutral. They're neither good nor bad. But what cannot remain neutral is how a person feels about those things, that wealth and material possessions. You see, either we'll see them for what they are, that which is nothing more than temporary things that we can lose just as easily as we obtain them, or we'll see them as a means of our security, and we'll tend to them, and we'll guard them, and we'll live for them at all costs. Well, I think we can discern from Jesus' parable where the rich farmer falls on this particular spectrum. Those of you who have committed passages of Scripture to memory, can you recall any other well-known passages of Scripture that utilizes the word fool? Well, the one that comes to my mind is Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." The word is not something that is used lightly in the Scriptures. And because Jesus uses the word here in this parable, it is meant to carry a great deal of weight. The word can be defined in this way: it is one who rejects the knowledge and precepts of God as the basis for life. And I think that is an important concept to understand here, because back in verse 15, Jesus' focal point was on the nature of life, right? Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. So if we put these two concepts together, that is life, and that the fool is one who rejects the knowledge and the precepts of God as the basis for life, I think we can see the point of Jesus' parable. The rich farmer had everything that a person could ever need in this life. In terms of daily living, the farmer had more than enough to meet his needs. But in addition to that, the man had enough to provide for a very, very comfortable future as well. In fact, the man's future was so secure that it couldn't be any more secure from a worldly perspective. But the farmer failed to take into account the meaning of what true life consists of, what true security consists of, and that is in his relationship with God. How many people in the world today have more than enough to live comfortably now and have a stockpile of resources to provide for their futures? Probably quite a few, right? It's part of the American dream. That's how things are supposed to work. In fact, we might even say that's just good business, good planning. But how many people in the world today have made the same mistake that this farmer has made? How many have failed to consider their lives and their futures in a way that has true value and true security? The reality for this rich farmer is that all that he has worked for and planned for is absolutely useless and of no value at all when faced with true life and the reality of death. God puts the matter in very, very easy to understand terms. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. You're dying tonight. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Good question, right? There's this notion of life again, keeps popping up. And because the man's life is coming to an end, all those extra crops and all those big barns won't do a thing to provide anything for him. In fact, all that stuff that he has collected for himself is going to be distributed to other people. Perhaps even those people that he didn't care about, those people who were in poverty and starving in his community. When everything else is stripped away and a person is facing their own mortality, all the possessions that we amass, no matter how valuable they might be from a worldly perspective, are of absolutely no value whatsoever when it comes to a person's eternal future. None. And that is the message that Jesus presents to his disciples. That's the life that he's talking about. This is how it will be, he says, with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. You see, a life lived without trust in the Lord is a life lived in spiritual poverty. There's nothing there. It makes no difference how big our bank accounts are, or how much stuff we can stick into our garages, because when the reality of our mortality becomes intimate, we're not going to think about that. We're not going to care one lick about those things that we have. The only things that are going to occupy our mind are questions like this: what's going to happen to me now? What's going to happen to me the moment I breathe my last breath on this earth? And for those who have not placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for those who have placed their security in the possessions of this world, their reality is that they are utterly bankrupt and without hope. They have no security at all, in fact. And that is why Jesus uses this interruption from this nameless man as really a powerful teaching moment for his disciples. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions, he tells them. Those things are utterly devoid of any possibility of security. Death parts us with all of our precious treasures, and when we die, they belong to somebody else. That's the reality. But the one who is truly wealthy and the one who is truly rich is the one who is rich towards God. It is the one who not only has the knowledge of God and follows the precepts of God, but places their complete trust in what God has promised, which is, of course, eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, as Jesus makes clear here, is the true life and the true security, not only for today, but security that extends past that moment when we breathe our last breath. Do you have a will? Most of us have wills. Why do we make wills? You ever think about that? Well, let me give you the answer. To provide a say in how our worldly possessions are divided up after we die. To see who gets what. When we're gone, those things no longer belong to us, no matter how precious they were to us, no matter how tight of grip we tried to hold them in. But there's something that we can possess that is of far greater value than any treasure that we might accumulate in this life, and that, of course, is the eternal security that comes from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true treasure. And in the realm of things that truly matter, that is good business, if we can call it that. The one who places their security in worldly things is a fool in the eyes of God. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, where do we fall in this passage? Where do we place ourselves in this passage? Are we the unnamed man consumed with trying to get what we think we deserve in order to secure a future for ourselves, a comfortable future? Are we the rich farmer who cares little for the needs of others while focusing all of our energies, all of our time, all of our talents on our own comfort and our own security? Are we the disciples who are still trying to learn the best way to live this life of faith in God? It's still kind of a new concept for them. And perhaps we can see ourselves in all characters of these passages, at least a little bit. But the teaching of Jesus is clear. Putting our security in the things of this world is an absolutely foolish thing to do. And as the book of Job says, I came into this world with nothing, and I'm going to leave this world with nothing. And that what Job was referring to was his material possessions. Job was a wealthy guy. He had lots of stuff, but he knew he came to the world naked, and he's leaving naked. But for the person of faith, what they have is far more valuable than any earthly thing that we might possess. They have the promise of Jesus who says, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms, mansions, in fact, according to other translations. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's beyond death. That is a place of security, eternal security. And that is what makes a person truly rich in this life and truly rich towards God. And so the question I'd like to leave with you this morning is simply this. Do you have that security? Let's pray together. Gracious God, we often talk about it. We often use it in our prayers. But we think about the salvation that you freely offered to us. It's unfathomable for us to truly understand what it meant for you to offer that to us so that we might be with you for eternity. But when we receive it and when we accept it and when we embrace it, we become new creatures in Christ, which means that we can not only live a new life now, but that life extends well past that moment of our death. And so, Father, we thank you for the security that we have. We don't have to fear anything. You provide our daily bread for today. You provide our daily bread for tomorrow. And you have secured our eternal future with you. What a joy to think about. Help us to release the grip that we have on worldly material possessions so that we might focus on our relationship with you and truly live the abundant life that Jesus desires for each of us to have. Use us for your glory and for your kingdom's sake, and help us to draw near to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen.